I once went on a tour of a gold mine in Montana. And there they would extract the ore, the rock, and they would crush it. And then they would use chemicals to extract the gold from it. And they ended up with a little teeny button. And that button contained various elements, including silver and nickel. And then they would send these off to a smelter to be refined and separate out of that button gold and silver. Malachi, the prophet, says God is like a refiner's fire, a purifier of silver. God is in the process of refining all of us, of purifying us, of removing sinful attitudes, sinful impurities in our life, and making us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the apostle writes, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." This chastening, this refining, this purifying of the saints is not always easy and or enjoyable. Think of the trials of Job. He went through physical pain, mental anguish and loss, emotional despair. But he learned that God was not only righteous in all of his works, but that he could be totally trusted to do right. The next story that John the Apostle tells us about Christ, giving us, as he is desirous of doing, another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, is also an example for us of this very thing in the lives of disciples, as Christ works in their lives to perfect them, to strengthen them in faith, in obedience, and in Christ-likeness. And he's doing so through adverse circumstances and stormy seas. In John 6, we've been told of Jesus miraculously feeding thousands of people after teaching them all day. And by the end of the day, we're told, the multitude wanted to make Jesus king. That was not God's plan, so Jesus slips away alone into the mountains. He came to die, not to reign. Matthew's gospel gives more details about all of this. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone. The disciples were pretty happy. Their teacher, their rabbi, was popular, and the crowds wanted to make him king, which would fulfill all their dreams. But Jesus rebukes such efforts. And instead, he directs the disciples to travel by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he dismisses the crowds. He sends them home. Evening descends, and Jesus retreats into a mountain alone. Notice that the disciples did not just leave Jesus. They were sent by Jesus to cross the lake to the other side. The reality is that Jesus is sending them to be tested, to be refined. He's going to teach them. And he's going to strengthen their faith through what is about to happen to them on the Sea of Galilee. So the disciples set out on a simple journey, a few miles across the Sea of Galilee, something they'd done countless times without incident. They're going roughly from the northeast corner of the lake over to the northwest side of the lake, a distance of about 4 miles. But before they get very far, suddenly a storm comes from the north, and it creates violent waves and enough force and a strong enough wind that the disciples are driven away from the shore into the middle of the lake. Verse 19, the Greek text actually says 20 to 30 stadia. And of course, that's not real helpful to us. So it needs to be translated a little bit. A stadia was about 600 feet, roughly 2 football fields. So 30 stadia would be about 18,000 feet. So that is slightly over 3 miles. So that's why our text translates it to be 3 or 4 miles. Because of the storm, the winds are contrary to where they want to go. They're straining at the oars, but they're making no headway. They're kind of just maintaining their position in the middle of the lake. This continues for hours. John doesn't mention this. John, as we see, is sometimes a little weak on the details. But Mark tells us that the rowing became tortuous. It was past being difficult and hard. It was agony. And while the disciples are in the midst of this trial, while they are agonizing at the oars, John tells us that Jesus is alone in the mountains. Mark adds this helpful note. Jesus, Mark says, was watching them, straining at the rowing. This is not physical sight. They were too far away for that. It was divine sight, the divine sight of the Son of God. The disciples are exactly where Jesus ordered them to be. If you will, sometimes you hear the phrase, in the center of God's will. But even so, the winds are contrary, and they're in such physical duress that Mark refers to it by a word for torture. And this goes on for hours, until, we're told, 3 a.m. And yet there's no progress. Jesus said to go over towards Capernaum, but they weren't making any progress to get there. And all the while, Jesus is just watching the disciples struggle. And we're told that Jesus is praying on the mountain. Praying for his disciples as they're enduring this difficult trial. And all told, from the various gospels, we learn that there are about 7 hours of intense contrary winds and rowing and agony as they make no progress to where Jesus had told them to go. What could the disciples have been thinking as they strained at the oars? Several months before, Jesus had already performed a miracle in a similar situation, a stormy sea. John doesn't tell us the story, but Matthew and Mark do. And on that occasion, Jesus was sleeping in the boat when such a terrible storm arose that the disciples thought they were going to sink. They were afraid of drowning. Until Jesus was awakened and he spoke, and the storm ceased. This time, Jesus is not with them. But none of the Gospels indicate that they were fearful this time. But they are under extreme physical duress. And they're seeking to obey the Lord's direction, fighting those contrary winds. Finally, Jesus decides it is enough. It is time. And he walks out to them in the midst of the storm. And the disciples see him. They see him on the water next to the boat. But it's dark. The sea is violent. There's probably mist in the air. They're tired. They're physically worn out. They're exhausted. And they see a form of a man out on the water next to the boat. Clearly not a normal thing. They think it's a ghost. And then there's understandable fear. Mark says that they cried out, "A ghost, a ghost." I think I would be a little fearful in such a situation as well. Jesus responds, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus is there, and the fear is gone. They gladly take him into the boat. There's a significant omission by John that's very interesting. Matthew tells us that Peter asks to be able to walk out to Jesus on the water, and Jesus allows him to do so until he takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts to sink, and Jesus grabs him, and then they get into the boat. John skips all of that. His purpose is simply to show us the deity of Christ. And we're told that Jesus steps into the boat and the storm stops. And immediately they are transported from the middle of the lake to the shore near Capernaum. Several amazing miracles all tied together. There are really some important lessons in this story for us. For one, we are reminded that there is often adversity even as we obey God. Sometimes this adversity is from God to test us, to purify us, to refine us, as it was with the disciples, to strengthen our faith. Sometimes it is from Satan, as he seeks to sidetrack us and defeat us. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." As we face the trials and adversities of life, we need to learn to trust God, even as we continue to obey Him. Doing God's will does not mean peace and tranquility. In faith, obey your Savior. Do not give in to despair. Trust Him to see you through, even in the adversities of life. Another lesson is that true disciples will follow Christ. Even in the adversity of this storm, maybe especially in such times, holding our allegiance to the Lord above all else. False professors will forsake Christ in the storms of life. Jesus said the false professor has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. But true possessors of Christ submit to the lordship of Christ. Regardless, and even in the adversities, they strain to obey their master. Another encouraging observation is that Jesus is watching. Picture Jesus sitting on the mountain, and he's looking down at the Sea of Galilee, and he's watching as the disciples battle the storm. He sees their physical distress. He sees and understands and knows their mental discouragement, their doubts, their fears, and he knows their limits. Christian, Jesus is always watching over you. He sees and knows your struggles. An often repeated promise of Scripture is that God will never leave you, never forsake you. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. There are two aspects of God's being that we need to keep in mind. The first is that God is transcendent. That is, God is distinct from, he is separate from his creation. He is the creator, and we are the creature. And to a large extent, the creator is unknowable by the creature. There is such a gap between us. We cannot know the mind of God. We do know what he reveals to us through his word, which is sufficient for all of life and godliness, Peter says. God is transcendent. He is distinct from and other than us. But God is also immanent. God is always present with us. God is distinct from creation. But that does not mean that God is distant from creation. So David wrote Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Or Jesus assures us in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Christian, you are never outside of your Father's loving care and sight. No matter how difficult your circumstances might be, he is always lovingly watching over you. The fourth lesson is that Jesus is praying. John doesn't tell us this. We saw it elsewhere. But he is on the mountain, watching his disciples, communing with the Father, and praying for his disciples as they endure this trial. Another example is found in John 17 of Jesus praying for his disciples, for us. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. That's an interesting statement. We'll get there, Lord willing, someday. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours and all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. Jesus is still praying for you. Later in that same passage, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He lives to make intercession for us. He is praying for us in all of our struggles, all of our trials. Jesus is watching over us and praying for us, just like he did the disciples in the midst of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. You do not face the trials of life in your own strength or all alone, but your Savior is watching over you and interceding for you. And then at the right time, Jesus acted. Jesus did not watch them from the mountain with detachment. He watched them with love. And at the appointed time, he went to the disciples and he delivered them from danger. Christian, it is important to understand that God is not just observing you at a distance. He is not just a watcher, a curious spectator. He watches over you, his child, with affection and interest and love, and at the right moment, he acts to meet your needs. He is always protective of you, even as he advances his kingdom through you and through your suffering. The prophet Isaiah said this, chapter 41, verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that God will not allow you to suffer, to be tempted, to be tested above that which you are able. God did not let the disciples go beyond their ability to deal with the suffering. At the right time, Jesus acted to deliver them. But more than that, why did John include this account in his gospel? Not just to strengthen our faith in God, although it should, but to show us just who our Lord is. To give us another sign that Jesus is the Son of God. It shows us this in several ways. We see it in Jesus walking on the water. This is what we would consider to be a true miracle, right? It shows us that Jesus is greater than the natural laws of the universe, such as gravity. The normal rules of life do not control Christ. He controls them. God is not subject to the laws of nature as we are, nor is Jesus our Lord. Jesus calm the storm. It shows us that he who created the heavens and the earth has control over the earth and the heavens. We are never under the power of circumstances. we are always under the power of our Heavenly Father. John does not mention the storm subsiding as Matthew and Mark do, but when Jesus stepped into the boat, the wind ceased. In fact, Jesus is not said to have said anything by any of the Gospels. He just willed it, and the winds obeyed. Jesus has power even over the unstoppable forces of nature. We see his deity as he instantly transports the ship to shore. The Bible scholar Godet says, "One can scarcely imagine that after an act of power so magnificent and so kingly as Jesus walking on the waters, he should have seated himself in the boat and the voyage should have laboriously continued by the stroke of an oar." Jesus sets his foot in the boat, and John says it was suddenly, instantly, at the shore where they were intending to go. And the trial ends. Jesus as God is sovereign even over space and time. And the exhausted disciples rested from the roaring. We see the deity of Jesus in his own declaration. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And this might go right past us real quick, and it shouldn't. This is far more than saying, "Oh, it's me, boys. Don't be afraid." It's far more than that. John is full of what we call the I am sayings of Jesus. Later in chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 10, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I am the door." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Chapter 15, "I am the vine." Chapter 18, as the soldiers come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "I am he." And of course, you recall, they fall to the ground. And there are others. Now, in each of these statements, Jesus prefaces his description of himself by a very unique combination of two Greek words. Those two words are ego eimi. Both of these words, or either of these words, can be translated, "I am." So more literally, Jesus is saying, I am. It's a superlative. It's a superlative of the present tense of the verb to be. I am. Do not be afraid. It's helpful to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying by some things in the Old Testament, particularly when God talked to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses is instructed he needs to go to Egypt and deliver the Israelites. And well, who shall I say sent me? Who am I talking to? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This is a statement regarding the eternality of God. I am, in the Hebrew, is also present tense of the verb to be. God is. God is outside of time. Present tense, I am. Now, what's interesting is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, several hundred years before Christ. The Septuagint translates the Hebrew of Exodus 3, "I am who I am, ego eimi." In these I am statements, Jesus is claiming to be I am. He is claiming to be Jehovah God, the Jehovah of the burning bush, the Jehovah who delivered Israel out of bondage to Egypt. He is the eternally existent I am. Do not be afraid. Jesus is using the divine name for himself, and he is claiming to be deity. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, when they hear Jesus express himself in these ways, not of course on the Sea of Galilee as he walked there, but other times, when he used this phrase, they knew and understood he was claiming to be Jehovah God. And they would take up stones and they would immediately try to kill him for blasphemy. They knew what Jesus was claiming. What John tells us is that when Jesus walked out on the water to the disciples in the midst of the raging sea, he announced to them, "Ego eimi, do not fear. I'm not a ghost. I'm God himself. You do not need to be afraid." Christian, the eternal ego eimi, the eternal I am, is with you, watching, caring for you. You do not need to be afraid. John doesn't tell us this, but Matthew adds, Matthew 14:33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" They understood, both by the miracle and the words of Jesus, that he is the living God. Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord this morning? Like the disciples, if he is, you do not need to be afraid. Whatever the storms of life, whatever the afflictions you deal with, if you belong to Christ, the eternal creator and sustainer of the universe is always with you. He's watching over you. He is protecting you. You do not need to be anxious for anything. As Jesus said, Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Shall we pray? Our Father, how we rejoice in a living Savior who is not just a man, but the eternal Son of God. How we rejoice that you are watching over us and caring for us, sending even your angels to watch over us, that we not dash our foot upon a rock. Oh Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to trust you, even in the trials and afflictions and the storms of life, knowing that we are in your loving, omnipotent hands, and no evil can come close to us apart from your will. Increase our faith and our confidence in you, our God, in Christ our King. We give you the praise in his name. Amen.